Father, thank you for giving us a chance to study in this way again this morning. Thank you for your grace in our lives and for the riches of your grace that we see. Thank you for your mercy to us. We sometimes struggle with things personally in our lives, and different challenges present themselves. But Lord, we know that you love us and you care for us. And we shudder to think where else we would be if it were not for you. So Lord, make us appreciative today of your grace and your goodness. And I pray that you would help us as we look at this text, that we might come to the understanding of what Paul is intending to say to this church at this time, and continue to guide and direct us as we give ourselves to the study of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, in this passage, we looked at Paul's address to the Corinthians, and his address here has to do with their misuse of tongues in the public assembly. The main problem being that they were using uninterpreted tongues in the public assembly. I said last week that we're going to use our study here in 1 Corinthians to answer some questions that come up commonly about this whole idea of miracles and tongues and things we see going on in the New Testament, and things that are claimed to still go on in some churches, but not all churches. That will begin next week as we go a little farther, in our study. Last week and this week, my purpose is really just to lay a foundation by going through this text and trying to explain the meaning of the text and its context. I also promised that we would have time for questions about this text after we're finished, because, as I said, there's not much compared to the first half to discuss. Well, I'm always wrong when I say that. When you start studying Scripture, there's always things like that. But we will try to push on quickly and have time for questions here at the end. To their credit, the Corinthians had a zeal for God and a zeal for the Holy Spirit and a zeal to exercise their gifts. And they were desirous of seeing the Lord working in their midst. But Paul's problem with what was going on was that they were not being wise in the exercise of those gifts. In fact, we looked at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14 last week, where Paul essentially tells them to grow up with respect to their understanding in their area. They were acting like children. He tells them to be mature. My son is the first child we have had in our family who just gravitates to tools. I don't understand it, you know. Time magazine a while back came out with an article that showed that men are actually different than women. I guess they had never known that before. But after three girls, none of them really were interested in dad's tools. But Micaiah, he just, you know, he goes for that kind of thing automatically. I don't know. We didn't sit him down and try to explain the difference. It just is something in his nature. But he's too immature to use tools. He's repeating the same crimes that I did against my father when I was a child. And I would go out in the garage and try to build things, and I'd leave dad's tools lying around. We just finished putting a deck on the house. My father-in-law was a great blessing to us, did a lot of that work, and we helped him from time to time when he was able to explain the simpler tasks that he was trying to do. But Micaiah's out there grabbing tools when he can and pounding boards in. He has the tools in his hands, but he's not old enough or mature enough to have the wisdom or the skill to exercise them like he should. And essentially what Paul is saying is, hey, the Holy Spirit has gifted you. He has given you the tools for ministry, these special tools for ministry, but you're not being wise in the exercise of them. And what he's trying to do is give them instruction with reference to modifying their use of them, helping them to grow up in their understanding. He says in verses 1 through 25 of this chapter, not to use uninterpreted tongues in the public assembly because they are unintelligible. They neither edify the believers, nobody knows what you're saying, and they don't convert unbelievers. Somebody comes in and he hears everybody speaking in tongues, and won't they say you're mad? But if he comes in and he hears prophecy, in other words, an intelligible speech in their own language, he is convicted of all. And Paul says he falls on his knees and declares God is among you of a truth. And so there's a difference, and the difference is intelligibility. I can understand the truth on the one hand, but on the other hand, I have no idea what is being said. And so there's no edification and there's no conviction. But that is not the only problem with our use of tongues. If you'll look back to verse 23, you will notice that this verse offers us a little bit of insight. It begins to offer us insight into the kind of atmosphere present in the Corinthian assembly. In verse 23, it says, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad?" He says, all speak in tongues, the result being that the unbelievers think they are mad. Now we come to verse 26, where Paul gives us a little more insight into what he is alluding to in verse 23. So starting verse 26, I'm just going to read the whole rest of the passage. We read verses 1 through 25 last week, and then we'll try to make sense out of these verses. Paul says, "Then what is the outcome, then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." That's been his theme all along. Edification is the goal. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only?" "No," by the way, is the answer. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." In the first section of this chapter, his problem with tongues centers on the issue of intelligibility. Nobody knew what was being said. In this section of Scripture, the problem centers on orderliness. That is the second issue he's taking up with tongues. So we come to verse 26, and he points out the fact that every one of them has a psalm. Everyone has a teaching. Everyone has a revelation. Apparently, when they met for public worship, there was a general atmosphere of pandemonium. Not because all of them had gifts they wanted to exercise, but because of what he is going to say in a moment concerning the regulation of those gifts. What I mean is that we discern that there's this atmosphere of pandemonium, not because everyone has a gift he wants to exercise, verse 26, but because he tries to order the use of it in such a way that we get the idea, since he is correcting a problem, that they are not doing things in order, that everybody is out of order, that everybody's speaking at the same time. And that will become apparent as we look closely at what he is saying. They were so eager to use their gifts that apparently they were jumping in and speaking all at once. There was no discernible pattern or communication that made sense. And so the one came into the assembly and thought he had come to the funny farm rather than the church of God. So Paul continues by showing them what doing all things for edification looks like. And of course, he's going to handle tongues first. That's the big issue. It's what he's been working toward, starting in chapter 12, going through chapter 13, modifying gifts by love. Finally, okay, here's the big issue that's going on in their church. Tongues was the big deal for them. And so he's going to correct the misuse of tongues. So look at verse 27. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, in verse 23, he gives three guidelines for the use of tongues in the Corinthian assembly. Guideline number one, two, three at the most should speak. That's guideline number one in Paul's mind to correct this problem going on. He said, let it be two, three at the most speaking. In other words, a relatively small number of people are allowed to exercise this gift at any gathering. Now, there is another way to look at this particular guideline. And I really am not sure. Both ways make sense to me, that he's limiting the number of people when they come together in one particular meeting. It may be that only two or three should speak at a time before someone interprets. But later on, if somebody else does it, there just has to be an interpreter. And you can't have so many people speaking in tongues without somebody getting up along the way and saying, okay, this is what is being said, so that there is intelligibility and edification. But if he is limiting the number of people, it would make sense, because he's already been arguing that, look, God doesn't give these gifts to everyone. And this is not the end-all gift that tests your spirituality. And so it would make sense that he would limit it. And it serves to limit the focus on tongues in their assembly if he limits the number of people who is speaking. But either way, the first guideline is two or three at the most should speak. Secondly, the second guideline, the two or three at the most should not speak at once, but they should speak one at a time. And this would hardly be necessary for Paul to say if they were not all speaking at once, as I suggested a few minutes ago. So not only did these people have a real zeal for tongues, they were doing it all at the same time. Guideline number three, the two or three at the most should only speak in tongues if there is an interpreter. Look back to verse 13 and remember what we covered last week. He says, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Let me ask you, who is doing the interpreting in verse 13? The one who's speaking, exactly. All right. There's a subtle difference here, though, in this verse, in verse 27. It is, I am to be silent unless another person interpreting is present. So I guess both of them were anticipated perhaps in the assembly. But what he's saying, I think, in verse 13 is, look, if you're speaking in a tongue and nobody knows what you're saying, you'd better pray while you're speaking in tongues. Remember, as we saw last week, speaking in tongues was something to yourself, he says, and it has to do with prayer and praise to God. He says, you'd better pray while you're speaking in tongues that you can interpret this. Otherwise, there's no sense. But apparently, for the most part, somebody else would hear that tongue and be able to interpret it. And if there was nobody that could interpret it, they were to be quiet. They were to control the use of that gift. And by the way, we come away from this chapter recognizing that what went on in these gifts, whatever they were, was something they could stop or start when they wanted to. Paul would not be able to ask them to be quiet. It was something they just had to do because the Holy Spirit was somehow empowering them. They could choose to exercise or choose not to exercise, using their minds, exercising spiritual wisdom and discernment about when they were using the gift or not. We'll see another example of that in just a little bit. So with these guidelines, Paul expects that they will end up with a controlled, orderly atmosphere when tongues is being used, not chaotic pandemonium. And the amount of people using tongues is greatly decreased. There is speaking in course. There is waiting for your turn. There is subjecting the tongue speaking to intelligible interpretations so that the body is edified. This is orderliness. He's just brought orderliness into their assembly if they will follow this. Then in verse 28, which we just read a minute ago, Paul summarizes what he has said, effectively putting a ban on all tongue speaking if one who has the gift of interpretation is not present. He's basically saying what he just said in verse 27, but he's emphasizing one particular point. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. He says let him speak to himself because uninterpreted tongues, he has already said in verse 4, are for personal edification only. And he says speak to God because in verse 2, he has said that the one who speaks in tongues speaks to God. It's a means of prayer or private praise, but has no value for the public assembly unless there is an interpreter. So Paul has said, when you come together, there should not be an atmosphere of chaos. Edification is hindered in an atmosphere of chaos. For example, tongues. Do it this way. Don't do it the way you've been doing it. Second, prophecy. He gives another example. He gives an example using the gift of prophecy. That's what we have in verses 29 through 33. Again, let's look at those verses. He says, let two or three prophets speak. So here we have a change of subject. And let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now here's the instruction for the ones who prophesy. And let me just say that I know we have not defined terms yet specifically, because it's going to take us a little bit of time to do that. And I'm saving that for the beginning of next Sunday school hour, where I'd like to look at definitions of what tongues actually was. We're picking up clues along the way, and we're going to go back and use our understanding of 1 Corinthians 14 to answer the what does it look like question. But for right now, my purpose is just to go through. And so I want you to understand that prophecy here is in a general sense. He's not talking about somebody who has an official office of prophet like we see in the Old Testament. He's talking about somebody who's exercising a spiritual gift, as they did in the early New Testament church, of prophecy. And it obviously included the women of the congregation. Because in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says, no woman having her head uncovered should prophesy. Oh. He never says they shouldn't prophesy. He just says if they're prophesying, they should have their head covered. We already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not getting back into that again. Okay, but that's what Paul says. So obviously, whatever this is, women were doing it. It's interesting. Later he says the women should be silent. Well, what's that all about? We'll get to that in a minute. I have no idea, actually, but I'll tell you what I do think. In verse 29, he says two or three prophets are permitted to speak only while the others pass judgment. The idea of passing judgment, if I can just summarize the idea there, is to weigh carefully what has been said. The prophecies that came out of their mouths were not necessarily taken as God's revelations without question. Somebody got up and said, I have a prophecy, and he would prophesy. And everybody would hear that, and they would discuss whether or not that lined up with what they knew truth to be, with what the apostles had said, with what Jesus Christ had taught. And so you never had this thing where if somebody said this or somebody got a revelation, it was taken as God's truth. It always was put to the test and the scrutiny of the body. And that makes sense. In the Old Testament, a prophet that came and said, I'm come from God, and he gives a message to the children of Israel. Death was the sentence for that man who declaimed to speak God's words, and yet it was proven that his prophecy was false, that he was really a false prophet. And whenever we have any idea or any inspiration or revelation or whatever we think we have from God, we always must bring our experience or our idea under the scrutiny of Scripture. And that's one of the main things we're going to talk about when we start getting into answering some of these questions. Everybody has an experience. I start talking about this subject with people in general. Had a conversation with somebody just yesterday that I'd never had a conversation with it before, not in this church. He had an experience, and he told me about this incredible experience that he had in this church. All well and good, as long as we agree that whatever our experience is, we need to bring it under the control of the Word of God, the clear statements of Scripture. And we'll talk about the importance of that. That doesn't necessarily do away with our experience. It just means that we have to put what is primary, primary. And it's very interesting that in a time period where this seemed to be a normal part of their worship, it never was just taken at face value. It was always put under the judgment of the congregation. And they were judging whether or not the prophecy was consistent with known truth. In verse 30, Paul explains in verse 30 that if one of them is standing and prophesying, and a revelation comes to another who is seated, then the one who is already speaking is silent, and the one who receives the revelation is allowed to stand up and take the floor. Again, I'm not sure exactly why Paul is saying this particular thing to this congregation. We're reading in between the lines. Remember, I made this statement a long time ago, but if you don't remember, I'll repeat it. When you read the epistles, it's like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. You can pretty much figure out what's being said on the other end, but you may get a totally wrong idea if you're not careful. And you've all probably had those experiences where you thought this conversation was going on and this is what it was and this was being said, and you had a totally wrong idea of what was really going on because you only heard one side. We are hearing one side. We're hearing Paul's corrective instruction, and we say, well, what must have been going on if he's saying this to them? And one of the ideas here is that maybe he's trying to keep one particular person from prophesying and dominating the meeting. And you can see this happening. The assembly is taking turns prophesying, and then Joe stands up. No offense, Joe, open the sound booth. I just chose that name out of the air. And he starts prophesying, and people start to fidget in the congregation. They kind of roll their eyes, because when Joe prophesies, it just, you know, he's a talker. It just goes on and on and on and on. And one of the reasons Paul may have said this is to say, look, you know, you've had your turn, you sit down, and notice the control there. He can stop, sit down, somebody else can stand in turn. It's not this thing where all of a sudden, woo, I've got to say this. There's control, there's order in it. The Holy Spirit is not about disorder, he's about self-control. And so Paul says, look, it's okay to interrupt and to get up, somebody else is quiet. And somebody else begins to speak. And there's something interesting then in the definition that we pick up on here. We can assume that prophecy has at least to do with revelation in our definition. Because he says, if a revelation is made to another who is seated. So prophesying and receiving revelation have something to do with each other. Just put that in your minds, and we'll come back to that by way of a definition. Now, Paul then gives an explanation for what he has just said. Verse 31, 4, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. I just wanted you to pick up on the fact that he's saying he wants learning going on. He wants exhortation going on. Learning, understanding truth, and exhortation, being challenged to follow truth. Back in verse 3, he says the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. I think edification is being used sort of as an umbrella term in this chapter. And exhortation is part of edification. And consolation, which has to do with comfort, coming along beside somebody who's hurting, giving them the truth that comforts. And so all these things go on in the church, but they go on through edification. They go on through intelligible and orderly speech. In verses 32 and 33, Paul is offering reasons why he asked them to prophesy one at a time. So we're going to go on to verses 32 and 33. The reason is this. Verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. Now notice that it's spirits, little s. I think that's an accurate translation. This is not referring to the Holy Spirit. Paul often will do this, even in a passage about the Holy Spirit. He'll refer to our spirit. And we're supposed to figure out all the time exactly which spirit he's talking about. And sometimes it affects our interpretation, which spirit we take. Here it's pretty obvious he's talking about little s spirit. In other words, the heart or the mind of a person, the spirit, the real person inside of you. The spirits of the prophets, in other words, the mind and the heart of the one prophesying, the mind which controls the speech, is subject to the prophets. In other words, the inner person, the mind, which controls the speech, is controlling or is being controlled by the person who is giving the prophecy. It's not that the Holy Spirit is binding this person to speak then and there. The speaker has control over what he says and when he says it. That is why Paul can ask a person to stop and sit down and let somebody else have a turn. Because the spirits or the mind, which controls the speech and the activity of the prophets, are subject to the prophets. In other words, you have control over this, he's saying. It's not something that you can't help. One of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, in fact, is self-control. And so we wouldn't expect there to be absolute pandemonium and chaos if the Holy Spirit is genuinely involved. And so he says, do it this way. There's a second reason that is an underlying theological reason. It's in verse 33. And it's very important, a really significant statement that Paul makes here. Here's an explanation he gives for everything he has said. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints. In other words, all the churches are like this. Or you could say, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches. You could put this with verse 34. I'm not sure which way it goes. There's debate either way. But Paul would argue for this in all the churches, one way or the other. Let's just look at that phrase, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I think it's important that we understand Paul's reasoning here. He's giving us a clue as to how he got to this conclusion as to how they're supposed to behave in the church. The Corinthian believers are not to have confusion in their public assembly because God is not a God of confusion. They're to have peace because God is a God of peace. When there is order and design and control in the assembly, everyone is working together for edification, there's peace, there's harmony. And that's consistent with God. And this is highly significant what he's saying here. It is the theological idea that is really foundational for his instruction on orderliness. He says in verse 33, for or because or for the very reason that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's the foundational reason for orderliness. Because of who God is. Paul says that they are to worship in a way that appropriately reflects the God that they worship. I like the way Gordon Fee in his commentary crystallizes Paul's theological idea here. According to Gordon Fee, Paul is saying that the character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. The character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship. That's huge. That's a huge idea that he's presenting here. And it's an idea that we ought to reflect upon. I would hazard to venture that in no other time in church history has there been so many different varieties of worship among professing Christians. Whichever one you choose, you have to admit, there are a lot to choose from. A whole lot. And you line up all the styles and formats, they would stretch a mile. And you could go by and maybe examine them and ask the question, which one is best? Now, in the contemporary church, the answer will almost certainly come back, there is no best. It's personal preference. It's based upon what I like or what I'm comfortable with. In other words, we're not allowed to ask the question, what is best when it comes to worship, according to many people. But to argue in such a way is to say that Paul is wasting his time in 1 Corinthians 14. For at its very foundation, what Paul is saying in this chapter is, stop the way you are doing it and start doing it another way. Paul says at least there is this way that's better than the way that you're doing it. The truth is, it does matter the way we worship because it matters to God. So we come back to the question, which one is best? If by the example of Scripture we are expected to choose between what is right and wrong in worship using careful discernment, what do I use to make that choice? And Paul gives one example or one suggestion in this chapter. We study the character of our God and we make sure that our worship reflects what we think of Him. That's what Paul would say. Now, the purpose of this study is not to go off into a rabbit trail and say, okay, what should our worship look like? And I'm not going to go there at all. But we want to stick to what the text is. Personally, however, I don't think we will ever have perfect worship in the church in a fallen world. I ask the Lord to give us help to worship Sunday mornings before we do that. Those aren't just empty words. It's not just a prayer that's supposed to be prayed before worship service. We don't honor the Lord perfectly with our worship. We need His grace. We need His help in order to worship in spirit and in truth. I do think, however, there ought to be reverence and awe in our worship. I think at least that. Because God inspires reverence and awe. And I think that reverence and awe bring us to the right side of the continuum, wherever you stop on that mile of different formats. I think it brings us to the right side of the continuum. I think our music ought to stir the kinds of affections that are appropriate for the worship of a holy God. And I think we ought to be using music that was developed within the community of faith for that purpose. Not the kind that has been borrowed from our pop culture, which was written with an entirely different purpose in mind. That's my opinion. But as I say, that's another discussion. Our purpose this morning is just to simply say that our worship decisions ought to be based on the character of God. And that's what he is urging here for this community of faith. And it'll help us, I think, to get to the right place on the worship style continuing. Now, I was rambling there just a little bit, and it's because I'm afraid to come to verses 34 and 35. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. I quoted Gordon Fee a moment ago. Gordon Fee is a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. I'm not sure if he's Canadian. I think he is, but at least he teaches at a Canadian school. He's a good scholar, and his commentary is very helpful. In fact, Chip McChristian has used it, and I'm supposed to give it to John Strange. I got it on my desk, Brother John, to look at as part of what we're looking at to study for this teaching. But I've read a lot of Gordon Fee's publications, and I've realized that he is sympathetic to the Christian feminist movement. And I wasn't surprised that Gordon Fee argues that these verses were not written by Paul. They should be out of the text or interpolation. They were written in by somebody else. Although no copy that we have of any ancient Greek manuscript omits these verses. Yet he's sure they shouldn't be in here. Now he's got some reasons why he may argue that way. And I don't think it's fair to Gordon Fee just to say it's because of his feminist leanings that he makes this decision. I think it helps him. We're all that way. We make decisions based on where we have come to at this point and what confidence we give to particular ideas that we have. We're all that way. We have to understand that about ourselves. And yet, I don't think that Fee's arguments for dropping these two verses are as convincing as he thinks it is. I think he's right about one thing, though, when he says that these verses pose major difficulties for interpretation. There are difficulties here. How are the women to keep silence? Does it refer to tongues? Because if it refers to prophecies, see, as I said, chapter 11 already speaks of women who prophesy among them. Maybe they are not permitted to speak out loud to ask their husbands questions. Because verse 35 says, if they desire to learn anything. Here it's not the issue of their speaking. Now it's the issue of their learning. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for women to speak at church. In other words, the speaking in this sense does not appear to be their speaking in tongues, but asking questions. But if there's pandemonium in the church, how could they even be heard to ask their husbands questions if all these tongues and everything is going on? We could talk about this for a long time. Some have seen these two verses as following the previous verses this way. In verses 26 to 28, it's the regulation of tongues in the assembly. In verses 29 to 33, it's the regulation of prophecy in the assembly. In verses 34 and 35, it's the regulation of women in the assembly, some say. That's what Paul is getting to here. How do we take these verses about role distinctions in the church? It seems that Paul, when he mentions women speaking, I'm going to give you one out of 9 or 10 different theories we could have here. And to me, this makes the most sense. It seems that Paul is probably not talking about women prophesying. I mean, why would he so obviously contradict something he had said earlier in the book? I think it has to do with the interpretation of prophecy. And notice again his flow of thought. If you look at verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. And then he gives reasons and other specifics about what that looks like. And then he comes down immediately to women keeping silent in the churches, verse 35, for it is improper for women to speak in the church. We know because we read verses such as Paul has written in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about women not teaching or usurping authority. There is at least one very clear teaching among Paul, and that is he doesn't want to give authority to women such as an authoritative teaching position. Because he says that does not look like the creation order. Not because of the fall, it's before the fall. Man was first formed, then Eve. Adam came first, then Eve. And there's this structure of God choosing men to lead throughout all of the scripture. And Paul is trying to keep that order in the church. I think, in short, it has to do specifically with the kind of speaking the women have And I think it would have to do specifically with their interpreting prophecy. It fits nicely with other places that Paul speaks of role distinctions. And when Paul argues that they should not have authority, this would be an authoritative thing to say, this is what it means. Now a person is teaching when he's interpreting. And I think perhaps that is the key to understanding those verses. So women, you know, when we break for worship, you can speak to your husbands this morning, and we can have speaking. We have to keep in mind, again, Paul is addressing something in the Corinthian church. There are principles here that all churches ought to follow, yes. But sometimes his comments do address a particular issue that was going on, and sometimes we're not 100% sure exactly what he's getting at. We could talk about it much further, but I'd rather move on. Verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? He's being sarcastic here. Were the Corinthians the sole beneficiaries of God's word? Did God give it first to them? Certainly not. But by their attitude of worship, Paul would seem to think they thought this way. So he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him speak in tongues all the time. No. If he thinks he's a prophet, he's been given these gifts by God, and he's a spiritual person, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, the true test of spirituality is not the sign gifts, tongues, or prophecy. The true test of spirituality is obedience to the command of God. That's what the true test of spirituality is. If anyone thinks that he is spiritual among you, you should expect to see him regulating the use of his gifts just as the Lord has commanded through me, as the apostle of Christ. Then Paul warns, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The idea is that if he ignores the command, he will not be recognized. Or in other words, he will be ignored by God. In other words, Paul sternly speaks out against disobedience to the command of God and says that if anyone is not following God's teaching, God will ignore him. And I'm not sure exactly what Paul has in mind. It may simply mean he will pass over him in gifting him. Or that he will be out of fellowship in his relationship with the Lord. Or maybe, perhaps, he even means that the one who does not follow God's command shows that he is not a genuine believer in Christ. Obedience is at the heart of the Christian life in so many other of Paul's texts. But at least it is a warning that we must recognize the command of God foremost. And then in his conclusion, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. He returns to what he said at the beginning. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. It reminds us that he's not against tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He is against unintelligibility. And he is against disorderliness. They were taking a gift that they had been genuinely given by the Holy Spirit in that church and were not exercising it appropriately. And so do not forget to speak in tongues. But don't take what I say as, okay, well, I guess Paul doesn't want to speak in tongues anymore. I guess we won't do that anymore. No, don't forbid to speak in tongues, but when you do it, verse 40, do things properly and in an orderly manner. And then he goes on to the resurrection, which was another problem he had to deal with in their church.